that you have purchased for us through the shed blood of your Son, the glory of your presence forever. Father, as we have your glorious presence with us by the Spirit, and as we have your glory displayed to us in your word, I pray now that you will feed your sheep. My heart needs to be instructed. You know these people. You know the hurts, the burdens, the disappointments, the sinful failures, the strained marriages, the rebellious children, the struggles at work, the financial difficulties, the sickness, the illness, the deaths. You know, Father, what's going on in the lives of your people in this place. And you alone, Father, can meet their needs. You alone, Father, can take your word by your Spirit and your very presence and feed and encourage, instruct. And so, Father, I pray now that you will fulfill your promise to continue unto completion the work you have begun in your people. And we pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord." How does that statement strike you this morning? How do you receive that? You've received it already many times, even before we got to read that text, through the words that we've been singing. That God, because of who He is, and because of how He operates in His universe, and because of how He operates in saving grace towards sinners like us, He is to be praised. But how do you receive that message this morning? I suspect far too often, and I share this by way of confession, I receive that message, I read those words, or I hear those words that I am to respond to who God is and what He has done with praise. I receive it a little bit like the guy sitting in the audience at the talk show. I don't know if they still do this, but you know how they used to have a guy at the front with signs that they hold up, applause or laugh now or whatever it is they want the audience to do. And it's striking that they have to do that. To me, it's striking because you would think if there was something worth applauding, people would applaud. But apparently there's not always something worth applauding, so they have to be given a cue, oh, applaud now. Or the Jumbotron, we're all familiar with the large screens at the ball game or the hockey game. And again, it's striking to me that much of the time they're throwing up their, you know, the big clapping hands or make some noise or imploring the fans to get excited about what's happening in front of them. And it's striking again that they have to do that because you would think if the team was actually doing well, the fans would not need the extra encouragement to actually get excited, right? Well, I'm afraid sometimes I read these passages, I hear God's word when it comes to this primary function for me as His redeemed child. Praise the Lord. And it's something like that. That is, I've lost sight of the fact, not just with my eyes, but with my heart. There's a disconnect now between who God is and how He operates and my, what should be, natural response of praise. You ever struggle with that? I don't feel like it, Lord. Today was not a good day. There's hard things in life, aren't there? There are moments of tragedy. There are moments of failure. There are moments where, quite simply, it's hard for me to make sense of these passages and to respond as I ought to this message, to this call. I want to encourage you this morning from Psalm 117. We're also going to take in the surrounding passages a little bit because Psalm 117 comes within a collection of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. In Jewish worship, in Judaism, they call this the Egyptian Hallel, and Hallel simply means praise. And those passages, Psalm 113 to 118, would be read at various religious festivals and would be read typically at the Passover meal. In fact, we can't be certain about this, but we can be fairly sure that these psalms would have been read by the Lord Jesus and His disciples at the last Passover meal, just before Jesus' death. The first two chapters, 13 and 14, would be read before the meal, and then 15 to 18 would be read at the end of the meal. All of that information, and I'll touch on some bits and pieces in the other chapters, gives some life and substance to this very short, this shortest chapter in God's holy scripture. And I want you to see this morning that it's not a guy standing there. The psalmist is not a guy at the front of the room with a sign that says, applause now. Either to stir my heart because I don't realize that God's worthy of applause, or to stir applause because somehow God is deficient until we applaud. That's not how this passage is to function in our lives as God's people. No, it is a beacon. It is a clarion call to us to understand again through eyes of faith and through hearts and souls that experience God's work in our lives, His presence and redeeming power in our lives, that this is our natural and spontaneous response to the reality of who He is and what He does. If we sing this psalm in heaven, in eternity, it won't be because we lack the eyes or the heart to see and understand that God is worthy of praise. You understand? And so we try and, by God's grace, take these passages in and to feel or to know something of what it will be like to stand perfected without sin and without a sinful world around us, and to stand before God's presence and with unbrokenness and without hesitation and without ceasing, we will simply live for the praise and the glory and the honor of His most holy name. This is what we are called to as His redeemed people. In fact, just think through this psalm very quickly with me this morning, and I hope that it will stir up in us again an awareness and a heart response of worship and praise. Think just for a moment of the recipients of God's love and faithfulness. Go back to the text. It says, praise the Lord. That's the injunction. That's the call to us. Praise the Lord, all you nations. We'll come back to that reality that this is a call to all peoples. Extol Him, all you peoples. Notice the first line of verse 2. For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The reality is that the psalmist counts himself amongst people who have been recipients of the love and faithfulness of God. That embedded at the very heart of the call to praise is the reality that these people have experienced the love and faithfulness of God. Well, who are these people? Well, in the first instance, we're to understand that the psalmist speaks as a Jew, as one of the people of Israel. And back in the time of David or Isaiah, they would sing these psalms, again, 113 to 118, and this psalm, 117, and they would sing as people who had uniquely experienced the love and faithfulness of God, the nation of Israel. In fact, the context of the psalms point us back to their redemption, their calling out of slavery in Egypt. You remember that time? Remember the book of Exodus? After Abraham is called and uniquely identified by God as the guy through which He will bring salvation to all the nations. He will bring blessing to all the nations. And in His offspring, ultimately, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, they are brought out of a land of slavery in Egypt and made God's special possession, a people for Himself. So back in chapter 114, verse 1, the psalmist says this, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel His dominion. So the psalmist speaks of the unique relationship that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, had with their God under the covenant that He established with them at Sinai, having come out of Egypt. Through Moses, they are brought into this unique relationship. They are saved by God, their lives are saved, and they are given a special relationship with God as a national people. And so the psalmist in Psalm 117 is proclaiming this reality, that there is to be praise for God because He rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt. More than this, and the use of these verses for Jewish people and Jewish worship would expand not only from that Passover time, that being redeemed out of Egypt, rescued from the Egyptians by God, but through their desert wanderings, from the hands of the Philistines from the hands later on in history of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the great enemies that would come and oppose God's people and threaten the life of God's people, they would be delivered from the hands of their enemies again and again and again and again. And this is crucial for us to see, that the love and faithfulness of God issues forth praise from people precisely because it is experienced in the context of deliverance and rescue. We know God is a loving and faithful God because He goes after people who are broken, people who are lost, people who are overwhelmed and oppressed, and He rescues them. That's the whole drama that's taking place in the life of the nation in the Old Testament scriptures. God comes to them in their time of brokenness, in their time of captivity, in their time of oppression, whatever that oppression might be, whatever nation might be opposing them, and He rescues them and gives them life and freedom and a future and a home. And this is experienced collectively. And so in Psalm 115, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory." That is, congregationally, the nation says, God, You will be praised because You have rescued us. But it is also experienced personally. In chapter 116 that Noel read for us earlier on, "I love the Lord, I love the Lord, for He heard my voice." And so for the psalmist in the context, there's this explosion of praise and a calling of those around him into this explosion of praise to God precisely because God has been a loving, faithful, rescuing Savior to the people of Israel. And there's something we need to remember about the people of Israel. It's very important to really see the substance, the depth, and the breadth of what he's saying here. Israel's biggest problem, if you've read the Old Testament storyline, you know this. Their biggest problem was not the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans. That was not their biggest problem. In fact, God makes it very clear through His interactions with the people that their biggest problem, what they need to be rescued from, is themselves. Isn't that right? Their hearts are broken. So again, go back in time to that rescue out of Egypt, and God, in His climactic plague, has killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but rescued miraculously through the covering of blood the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And they are brought out and through the Red Sea, delivered from the hands of their enemies. And within days, Moses is off receiving a message from God that will be defining for them as a people. And while he is away, do you remember what they do? They wait patiently in prayer and fasting for Moses' return so that they might understand who God is and how they ought to respond to him. Now, that's not how they respond. They've just been delivered out of the clutches of the Egyptians through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and within days, within a few weeks, they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to build an idol, and then they engage in very much pagan idol worship of what they would now call Jehovah, the God. This is the God who rescued us, this calf that we've made with our own hands. And that old picture is repeated again and again and again throughout God's dealings with them. Their problem is themselves and their own sinful heart. In fact, again and again, we see miraculous intervention, even by Moses himself, where God says, these people should be destroyed. I'm holy and just. I should destroy these people. And Moses intervenes and prays and intercedes and pleads God's great redeeming purpose in the glory of His own name. And they're preserved. And so, not only in this passage are we to read and understand that the Jewish people, the Israelites, celebrate God's rescuing power and presence from enemies in a unique way, we are to understand that God's love and faithfulness runs deeper than temporal rescue and meets or delivers from that darkest place, the darkness of human sinfulness and brokenness and lostness. God reaches people there, and thus the call is for all those who receive God's love and faithfulness through its primary expression, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put this to you another way. These Psalms are prophetic and pointing us forward to the love and faithfulness of God displayed in the rescue that comes through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So ultimately, the us in this passage is not simply the Jewish people who have received God's love and faithfulness in the past. No, the call goes out to all peoples, all nations, that they should come to a place of joyful worship before this great God, precisely because all that God has been doing through Israel in the past is going to climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who will finally, as we've been singing and praising, he will defeat our enemies completely, utterly, and finally in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. The recipients of God's love and faithfulness, then, are those who have come to see and to know and to understand who Jesus is and how he is the full expression of God's rescuing grace, his love and faithfulness to broken sinners like you and like me. Psalm 118 probably is the clearest connection to that gospel hope. And in fact, in verses 22 to 24 in Psalm 118, the psalmist there speaks of the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, the stone that was rejected, which has now become the foundational stone for life with God, is Jesus Christ himself. And so there's a very clear link that these passages aren't just talking about what God has done for Israel in the past. He's talking about, the psalmist is pointing us to what God is going to do from their perspective in the future. From our perspective, he has done in the past. But more than this, what he will continue to do as he delivers his people, not once, but he delivers us continually. This is his love and faithfulness for us. So quite simply, again, this first point is, who are the recipients of his love and faithfulness? Again, it is all those who bow in recognition of who he is and who we are in our sin and recognize that God alone has provided a rescue. God alone has provided relief. God alone has provided forgiveness. God alone can deal with the sin and the brokenness within our hearts, within our soul. God alone can deal with the defects that are there because of the presence of sin, and he has done it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you must begin this morning. I suspect there are some here this morning who do not love Jesus. You don't love him and you know you don't love him. You still love your sin and you don't want to give it up. And there may be other obstacles to your bowing before him and recognizing that he's your only hope for rescue, that it's his love and faithfulness displayed in his dying and in his resurrection. That's your only hope and you're still resisting that. I want to encourage you this morning, if that's even close to describing where you're at, I want you to stop and to think about how many things you've tried to rescue yourself. How many ways have you tried to rescue yourself? How many ways have you tried to heal and restore and somehow fix what you feel within your own heart, soul, and life? How many times and in how many ways have you tried to save yourself? Let me just simply ask you, how many times has it worked? And as you think about that, I want to encourage you, implore you now, to run to Christ, to look away from yourself and to run to Jesus. And in the transparency of confession and repentance, acknowledging your brokenness and sin, you will find a Savior that reaches you in love and faithfulness. He restores those who are broken and needy. I love the verse in Psalm 116, verse 6, let me back up into verse 5. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord, this is the NIV translation, the Lord protects the simple-hearted. Don't you love that? I love that. I forget what it was in the translation Noah was reading, but the idea is that, if I can put it this way, I think this is capturing the essence of it. The Lord, he loves and delivers those who aren't bright enough to help themselves. He loves and protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. So let me ask you this question. Are you a recipient this morning of the love and faithfulness of God? Let me ask that question again. Are you a recipient this morning of the love and faithfulness of God? Yeah. I pray that's true of your heart and soul. That's where we begin when we think through this idea that life is now an expression of continual praise to God. I have received the love and faithfulness of God. And clearly from this passage and throughout Scripture, we see God's love and faithfulness are put on display in the lives of broken people, people with big problems who cannot save themselves. And God's love and faithfulness are most clearly displayed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where through Christ He rescues us from Satan and from sin and from death itself and gives us the hope of everlasting life. But let's go a little bit deeper here. Think with me. We've touched on it. We've kind of opened the door. Go through the door with me. What is this? What is the quality of God's love and faithfulness? How do we define it? How do we understand it? First of all, remember that God's love and faithfulness are not two isolated or completely distinct qualities that are experienced by His people, but they are overlapping and intertwined. So if I could put it this way, God loves faithfully, and He is faithful in loving us, right? So that the two are taken as kind of a stereo sound in the ears of God's people. To receive saving grace from God is to know love and faithfulness and love, or love that is completely faithful, or faithfulness that is defined by love, that these are taken up together. And secondly, remember, even as I've only briefly touched on it, please read chapters 113 to 118 on your own. In the context, and taking the larger biblical context, His love and faithfulness are shaped for us by the reality of how glorious He is in Himself. And we've been singing that this morning. So His love and faithfulness are shaped, or they're informed, or they're made substantial by the reality that our God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is holy. It means He is without sin, but more than that, it means He is incapable of doing wrong. That God's love and faithfulness come to us displayed in Christ in these categories. His power is unopposed, His knowledge is without limit, and His holiness, His perfections, means He does all things well. Why is that important? Well, simply put, because God could, in some sense, be loving and faithful the way that you and I are hopefully loving and faithful in our marriage relationships. I love my wife, and I seek to be faithful to my wife in all things. But I'm not all-powerful. So there are times where my wife is in need of things that I cannot provide for her. Or she thinks she needs some things that I can't provide for her. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Sometimes my wife has needs, guys, you'll say amen. Sometimes my wife has needs that I don't understand. Somebody say amen. Is that not true? Your wife is talking to you and you're going, I desperately want to help. I want to fix this, because that's what guys do. I fix things and I want to help with this. And yet, I don't understand. And you want to try and convince them in that moment. It's not because I don't love you and I'm not trying to. I love you in faithfulness. But I don't have the capacity to fully understand all the things that challenge my wife and her walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's limitations to my love and faithfulness. So what's my point? In this context, His love and faithfulness, His saving grace, are displayed in a way that, again, explodes the reality of who He is. His power is unopposed. His knowledge is without limit. And His holiness, in His perfection, we can believe He does all things well. Because He is all of that, when we read, praise God because we've experienced His love and faithfulness, man, we are quick to praise God, aren't we? In fact, the terms that are used here point us in this direction as well. His great love. Great is His love towards us. And greatness, you just need to think and you just need to think about that. What does it mean for God's love to be great? What does that word point us to? A largeness, I suppose. In fact, in Ephesians 3, verse 17, Paul, reflecting on God's saving grace to us, he prays for the believers in Ephesians 3, 17. He says, I pray that God would give you the ability to know, do you remember that passage? How wide and high and long and deep, and I think I missed a trajectory there, but he says, I pray that God will help you to see how great his love is for you in Christ Jesus. It's a big thing. But it's not just largeness. Obviously, as I've mentioned, it's bound up with his power, that because he is great in love, when he loves and decides to rescue, he rescues. He doesn't just want to rescue. He doesn't just want to help. He doesn't just want to save sinners if he can. If he says, I'm going to save my people from their sin, he's going to do it. And that confidence, that rescuing power of God in conversion extends throughout all of life. Again, I don't know the things that are hurting you this morning. I don't know the things that are making you afraid for the future, whether there are very personal things or maybe it's the global stuff that's going on. And we look around and we go, surely, Jesus, you're coming today. Wouldn't it be today? Today would be a good day. There's stuff going on around us that makes us afraid. Is that not right? God's love, great love for us, ensures that he hasn't just rescued us once, but he is rescuing us continually until he sees us safely home. And that means that even when we face the prospect of death, as a believer, we look at death as a reality we've already been rescued from. That the last breath I take, and then they lay me out in the ground or cremate me or whatever it is they're going to do with my body. I tell my family, you can do whatever you want with my body. I don't care. God's got that under control. The resurrection will take place and I'll have another body. You can do with it as you please. But when that takes place, we close our eyes in death, recognizing that we've already been delivered because of the great love of God for us in Christ. Because he lives, we too shall live. It's a great song. I think Sovereign Grace Music does it. The title is, It Is Not Death to Die. Only the Christian can say that. Only those who've received the love and faithfulness of God, this great love, this powerful love that rescues us right into eternity. More than this, when we think of the greatness of God's love, it is helpful and I think important to think of it in terms of its beauty. We think of great things in terms of beauty, don't we? If you've had the privilege of visiting the Grand Canyon, I haven't, I hope to one day. My parents have been there. My dad said when he saw the Grand Canyon, he began to weep. And my dad's a bit of an emotional sap anyhow, but it wasn't just an emotional sappy moment. He was standing on the edge of this remarkable demonstration of the creative power and wisdom of God, and he said, it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. He was overwhelmed by the sheer size of it, but he was also overwhelmed by the reality that if this is beautiful, how much more beautiful is the God who designed it? Right? More than this, when we think of the beauty of God's great love for us, as we've described already, Christ has come to rescue us, and we cherish that reality. But remember always that he came to rescue you when you didn't want him to come. How great is the love in his heart when he says to us, I will come and rescue you even when you are dead in your transgressions and sins. We can't measure with our finite minds. We cannot, with our finite hearts, we cannot measure the greatness of God's love and its beauty that he would love those who are unlovable, who are unworthy, who are outcasts, and rightly so. And yet he says, no, that's the people I love. They're mine. I'm coming to get them. The largeness, the power, the beauty of God's love. So we think of God's love as it's bound up with his very nature in terms of greatness. But notice also love, great love, is bound up with an enduring faithfulness, a steadfastness, an unending quality. There's a certainty. There's an unshakable reality that is bound up with his faithfulness towards us. And throughout the Bible, throughout the Psalms, and throughout Scripture, and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we understand that God is to be seen, to be understood as being faithful. What he says, what he promises, he does. What he plans, he executes. What he wills, he accomplishes. God is faithful to the very end. And he never gives up. It is God's determined purpose in love to rescue sinners like you and like me. And so he overcomes all of the obstacles, both the external obstacles and the internal obstacles. And he rescues us. Last Sunday, part of our anniversary celebration, I had the joy of baptizing a young couple. I have two young kids. And it was about 3 years ago, there was a message on the answering machine from a young mom who was clearly into some kind of distress, unhappy, looking for help. She described it as she shared her testimony last Sunday, she left some kind of cryptic, incoherent message on our answering machine. And she was just grateful that I called her back because she wasn't sure it made any sense. She actually was calling around to all of the churches. She was just desperate, looking for help. She'd just given birth to her first child who had some health issues, and emotionally, spiritually, physically, she was a wreck and she was looking for help. Well, it's a long story, a longer story. It took about 3 years, but sometime during last year, they were with us, they were away from us, they came back to us, and God has done a miracle of grace in their lives. And they shared their testimony, her testimony of the home she grew up in and the unhappiness that was there, and his testimony and just how God has rescued them. And how at many points in their lives there were obstacles in the way, and God removed them all. God's faithfulness to us in his love assures us that he will never give up on us. Are there not days when you would give up on yourself? Where you look at yourself and you review your day and your comments, your words, your activities, your relationships, and you go, Lord, I don't know why you wouldn't give up on me. I think I'm ready to give up on me. In fact, I have conversations, and your pastor does as well. There's many of you probably in this place who have given up on yourself in terms of your spiritual life in response to God. And yet we are comforted in these words, in the context of the gospel, that God is perfectly and completely loving and faithful to those who are his through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, that means God is loving and faithful in the very small bits of your life, not just the large bits. That God is loving and faithful in every small detail of your life. In fact, the only way he can be loving and faithful in caring for you in the large details is if he has every small detail in hand. Because if there's any of the small details God can't deal with, how is he going to, well, it just leaves me with a big gap, really. So that, here's another example. I have a friend in our church who was sharing with me, his mom's been a believer for many years, godly woman, probably in her 80s now. She was having people over for dinner, and she had meant to get bread for dinner. Not a big deal, but for ladies, sometimes when you got dinner planned and you got, this is what it's supposed to be, I needed bread. And she was upset that she had no bread, and she prayed. And lo and behold, somebody that afternoon brought some groceries, and in the bag of groceries was some bread. And don't ever, ever, ever in those small things say, what a nice coincidence. There are no coincidences in our lives. None. Who provided that bread for that dear old lady so that she might provide it for that meal that evening? It was her Father in heaven. And she's calling up her son, praising God for his love and faithfulness in the provision of a loaf of bread. And I said to my friend, and he was kind of chuckling a little bit. He admired it, but kind of chuckling, you know, that's a loaf of bread. Like God, I said, no, I think all of us should be so mature in our love for God that every time we take a bite, every time we get from point A to point B without getting in a car accident, every time our children arrive home safely from wherever they've been, every moment of every day just to stop and go, Lord, thank you for another breath, because God is loving and faithful in the smallest details and in the largest components of our life. God is loving and faithful. It means he's loving and faithful going into the trouble, not just getting us out of the trouble. I'll leave that for you to ponder. God is loving and faithful when we don't recognize it. When we don't see it, he's still loving and faithful. Aren't you glad for that? And God, more than this, God is loving and faithful to us even when we are not loving and faithful towards him. And aren't you grateful for that? This is the love and faithfulness of God displayed to sinners like you and like me. These are the crucial components of his saving grace, his love and faithfulness, bringing us comfort and hope today and comfort and hope for the future. But one last thought. As we reflect from these passages, from this passage on who receives love and faithfulness and what that love and faithfulness is like, and again, I've hinted at this already, but think about this with me. Just think about the impact of God's love and faithfulness. For some, I just would encourage you for a moment just to remember where you were before God saved you. And then think for a moment where you might be today had He not rescued you, had He not broken through in His love and faithfulness and brought you to Himself. And when in those moments God gives us some clarity in seeing what our lives would be had He not intervened, is it not startling, His love and faithfulness? Is it not a remarkable thing? In fact, on a personal level, we see it on a large scale when we come to Scripture and God's eternal purposes for the church, but on a personal level, I recognize that His love and faithfulness for a sinner like me is like nothing else in the universe. There is nothing. We try and compare it to things, but there is nothing to compare it to. It is a startling impact on our lives. But more than this, there's a transformative impact. We have been rescued and redeemed by God's saving grace, His love and faithfulness displayed to us in His Son. And in His rescuing us, He has given us new life. And with that new life comes a new purpose. And with that new purpose comes a great future. And all of that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is ours because of His love and faithfulness for us. And that reception, that experience of God's love and faithfulness in life transforms everything. Let me put it another way. God's love and faithfulness becomes the defining quality in your life. Everything changes. All of life, all of your relationships. We have been brought from darkness to light, from death to life. And now my life is defined by the reality of His rescuing work in me. I am not my own. I have been bought at a price. And all that I am and all that I have will be used for the praise of His glory. And that's, well, to bring the message back to where we started, that's the whole point. God's love and faithfulness works in this rescuing way so that we might be brought as a people, individually and together, we might be brought to that place of all-consuming praise for our Savior and our King. Not like the Jumbotron or that goofy guy at the front with the applause sign. Not being told through this passage that we must give praise. But this psalm becomes our voice. It is the overflow of the grace that we have received that now our lives are used up for His glory. You see, it becomes defining in that all-consuming way. Is that true of you? Praise and worship of God is not simply about singing and clapping a little while on a Sunday morning, though continue to sing and to clap. We're working on the clapping up in Port Perry. We're not very rhythmic, but we're working on that. But sing and clap and raise your hands and worship Him in these moments together? Absolutely. But that's not what the psalmist is calling us to. That's not all that he's calling us to in this passage. No, he's calling us. We are God's love and faithfulness in the gospel means that, again, my life belongs to Him. And I am called to a life of worship, to commit my life to Him, to use up my life for Him. Every thought, every word, every relationship, every activity, it's for the praise of His glory, so that when we get together on Sunday morning, it's just the overflow of the worship that's taken place throughout the week. We bring it together, and it becomes a collective thing. And I hope you see, we don't have time to think it through, but I hope you see that the overflow of praise that emerges from the life that has received in this transformative way, the love and faithfulness of God in Christ, that this issues in the greatest joy that can be experienced in life. The psalmist here and God's saving grace is at work in our lives. He is calling us to fulfill the purpose for which we were made and in which we find our greatest joy. Have you ever noticed that when people are excited about something, they praise? When the new parents, when the father has that new baby, he's quick to pray. You want to tell people, don't you? You want to tell this beautiful little child, perfect child. This little angel has emerged. It won't take long till you figure out it's not an angel, but you know, and immediately there's, man, this is amazing. Or think of anything that you would praise. It might be a sports team. It might be an automobile. It could be your favorite meal. What do you do when you get excited about something? You share that, right? We talk about it. We talk it up. You see, praise isn't forced. Praise explodes out of a heart that treasures. And God, in His mercy and grace, has given us Himself that we might know the greatest treasure with the greatest joy. And so the psalm says, praise the Lord. All you nations, extol Him, all you peoples, for great is His love and faithfulness toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear Your voice. I did not know Your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. And then Your Spirit gave me life and opened up Your word to me through the gospel of Your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on Your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify Your name through me. And all God's people said, amen.